Our sermon text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians 4, 13 to 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. What is the one worldwide ideal that is worth risking everything in order to achieve? What thing will inevitably prevail over all? In 2003, the United States invaded the country of Iraq, ostensibly in order to find and seize and destroy the weapons of mass destruction that Saddam Hussein had secretly been working on. Amen. I was 100% in support of this goal, as it was articulated by the administration at the time. When it was discovered that Saddam Hussein's own scientists were conning him, telling him that they were very close to the bomb when in fact they were not, well, another rationale was sought to justify our invasion of Iraq. What was it? Democracy. It was democracy. In a speech to the International Institute for Strategic Studies, and Bush said this many times, but in particular here, then President Bush declared that the spread of democracy across the world was a major goal of American foreign policy. Toward that end, he said, "We will meet our responsibilities in Afghanistan and Iraq by finishing the work of democracy we have begun." According to Mr. Bush, democracy is a basic human instinct, the most basic human aspiration of life. Really, democracy, the most basic human aspiration of life. I had a hard time with it then, and I have a hard time with that now. Therefore, it was our job to spread it throughout the world. But is he right? Is he right? Is democracy a basic human aspiration? Abraham would have scratched his head at this, wouldn't he? First of all, two major questions here. Democracy is not the form of government of our Constitution, is it? In the first place, democracy is not the form of government of our Constitution. We are a constitutional republic, are we not? We let that sink in, don't we? We are a constitutional republic. Our founders knew to their toenails that democracy was a failed radical form of governance that must be rejected. James Madison said in Federalist Paper number 10, "A pure democracy can admit of no cure for the mischiefs of faction." That was the topic of number 10. Federalist Paper number 10 was the mischiefs of faction, and democracy was no cure for it. He goes on to say, "Hence it is that democracies have ever been spectacles of turbulence and contention, have ever been found incompatible with personal security or the rights of property, and have in general been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths." So for my money, President Bush was just plain wrong, that democracy is a basic human value and instinct. Secondly, even if he meant a republic, these things do not come naturally. They are not wired into our natures. A representative Republican form of government requires a sustained discipline of culture and religion in order to be fruitfully employed. As John Adams puts it, our Constitution is made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. A government is only to be supported by pure religion and austere morals, Adams said. Private and public virtue is the only foundation of republics, unquote. And in this pure religion and virtue, he had in mind the Christian religion. So, what we enjoy at our best is the fruit of centuries of enculturation of the Christian faith and the traditions of the West. Representative government and personal liberties are the fruit of the gospel, not basic human instinct. It was not basic human instinct that caused the nobles of England to impose the Magna Carta upon King John. Basic human instinct would submit to tyranny, wouldn't it? It took a Christian cleric, Stephen Langton, one of the least appreciated clerics and advocates of liberty in our tradition, Stephen Langton, Bishop Stephen Langton, and centuries of Christian thought and practice to guarantee the freedoms of the Magna Carta. It was not basic human instinct that impelled Parliament to insist upon the English Bill of Rights at the time of the Glorious Revolution of 1688. Basic human instinct would have called for a continuation of the absolute monarchy. Rather, it was the hard experience of tyranny under King Charles II that caused them to insist upon personal individual liberties for all Englishmen. And it was not basic human instinct that drove our founding fathers to ensconce freedom and liberty in a constitutional republic, but rather centuries of preparation and inculcation through the Christian faith and trial and error in a republican form of government. If we are in Iraq and Afghanistan to bring democracy, then woe to us. Let us get out. We're doomed to failure, since democracy is a failed experiment and a republic is won only after centuries of practice and education. America will not soon be bringing democracy to Afghanistan or Iraq. On an anecdotal level, just ask my son John Luke when he comes home. He's a little reticent to be too critical, but he asked one of the locals, "What will you do when we leave?" And this local responded with a typical answer from what John has been canvassing. He said, "We'll wait for someone else to invade us and get more things for our people." How cynical, but yet how typical. These are the kinds of motives that impel humanity, not democracy. This same idealistic nonsense is what has motivated empires of the past. Greece under Alexander the Great thought that they would bring the civilizing force of Plato and Aristotle and Philip to a barbarian world. Rome under the Caesars thought that they would bring the Pax Romana to a turbulent earth that needed the force of Romulus to civilize it. And Germany, under her savior, Adolf Hitler, thought that they were ushering in the 1,000 years of the Third Reich. Well then, if all of these came and went, then what of democracy in the earth, promulgated by our regime? I submit to you that it will find the very same fate. It will be tossed rightfully on the ash heap of history as just another misguided philosophy of empire concocted by a president with too much time on his hands, perhaps. But the question still remains, is there an empire, is there a kingdom that will last for eternity and never stop flourishing? Well, is there one that has begun, that flourishes now perhaps and shows no signs of abating? Ha ha! That brings us to our topic today, then, of which Paul treats at some extent here. Extension is the title of our sermon today, extension, because indeed he reflects on the extension of the kingdom as it grows more and more, as grace grows to more and more people. From verses 13 and 14, extension. The identity of the faith of Paul and his generation with David and the Old Testament is such that the resurrection life of Christ is their hope and ours. As Peter reflected on in the sermon, the Pentecost sermon, indeed, David foresaw the resurrection of Christ, did he not? The faith of David was the faith of Paul, is the faith of you. Paul is continuing his argument for his ministry to the saints of Corinth, having beautifully and poignantly described the glory of Christ illumined in him and in us, even as a treasure glows from simple jars of clay. The supernatural effort of God at work in Paul and the apostles is bringing eternal life to the Corinthian saints at the price of death to them. Death is at work in us, Paul said, but life in you. And we know from the New Testament record that Paul experienced great travail in proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. Just a few chapters hence, let's look over at chapter 11, when indeed Paul hates to, but he has to bring these things out to his charges in Corinth. And I begin at verse 23. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one." I'm talking like a madman. See, he doesn't want to have to do this, but he has to do it in order to demonstrate Christ at work in him and in them to defend his gospel. He says, "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." We know it's there. I've read that many times, but every time I do, it's humbling to think, and what have I sacrificed in comparison? Huh? Is his experience, the experience of the Apostle Paul, brand new and remarkable? Is a new era, a new faith commencing in Paul's ministry? Hardly. In fact, Paul seems to take great comfort in David's similar experience of suffering, does he not? He says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written," and then he goes to David. He says, "I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak." Do you recall David's experience? We had we sampled it, didn't we, in our reading today. Let's turn over to Psalm 116 again. We read it in our call to worship. Let me refresh your memories here by reading just a few of those verses from Psalm 116. Notice how Paul cites this in full context then with David suffering. He says, "I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. You may have a footnote there. Therefore is the Septuagintal translation, and that's what I think Paul was reading here. It would be the Septuagint. I believed, therefore I spoke. Right? In living a life of faith that God would indeed bring through his line, the one, that eternal covenant mediator and king, why, David believes that king, that mediator, whose throne and reign would know no end, well, David suffered at the hands of the enemies of that gospel, that very same gospel for which Paul is now suffering. Driven from his throne by his own son Absalom, wandering about in the wilderness, hunted like prey, it certainly seemed that the promise was at risk, did it not? But gracious is the Lord. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. David believed, and therefore, as the Septuagint has it, and therefore he spoke. And Paul draws now an equivalence with that faith, does he not? Since we have the same spirit of faith. What does he mean by that phrase? Same spirit of faith. Does it reference the Holy Spirit that inspired both men? Both of these prophets? Does it reference perhaps a sympathetic disposition towards faith in both men? Well, Paul shows a strong solidarity with the Old Testament saints, a seamless continuity with their gospel in all of his letters. He has a self-awareness, a consciousness of his own prophetic office as well. So I cannot help but see this as the former. That is, this references the Holy Spirit that indeed does inspire both men. I love what one 12th century commentator has said in regards to this text. He says, the same faith governed the hearts of those who preceded Christ. This was from Hervaeus, kind of obscure commentator, but nevertheless very evangelical, even in the 12th century. Hervaeus says, the same faith governed the hearts of those who preceded Christ as filled the hearts of those who followed. Indeed, those spiritual fathers believed that the omnipotent God is a Trinity in just the same way as the new fathers openly proclaimed that same Trinity. Moreover, the same faith of Christ's incarnation saved them as that by which we are saved. For just as we believe that he came, suffered, and rose again, so they also believed that he would come, would suffer, and would rise again. Reflecting on David and his commentary on these things in the Psalms. He goes on to say, the times have changed, but not the faith. We can say the same thing, can't we? The times have changed, but not the faith. For we have the same spirit of faith which they had. Unquote. Paul then goes on to briefly and simply state the impulse of every heart of faith. I believe, therefore I spoke. I believe, therefore I spoke. The impulse of every heart of faith. Seth and I were talking about our biological fathers this past Thursday. At men's lunch, my father was as callous and inoculated to the gospel as any man raised and bred, frequented in the pews of the church, but without living faith. Without living faith in all of that. He sat in church every Sunday, but he walked the way of the world the other 6 days of the week. He heard the gospel, but spoke only of worldly things. He thought he believed in theory, but trusted in himself in practice. This is how I knew my father growing up. Only when he saw my mother die of cancer, in the marvelous living grace of Christ, did it finally dawn on him that these things were real. He saw it in my very mother's warp and woof of her soul as cancer took her body. Death was at work in her, but life in my father, finally, at age 61. Debbie is a witness to that as well. Now he believed, and now he spoke. Started speaking of his faith. My father, a taciturn man by nature, started speaking of his faith in Christ. It was real, and it was marvelous in our eyes. When faith is real, it unbuttons the lip, doesn't it? As Paul says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That is how it was with David. When Paul reflected when he was alive and in his place in redemptive history, and that is how it is now with us as we reflect upon Paul and we find ourselves in this moment in redemptive history. And this is how it will be in days to come as the Lord tarries, when our children take their place in the stream of redemptive history as the future becomes present, right? That's how it goes. We have the same spirit of faith as well. The same spirit of faith Abraham had, David had, Paul had. We have, our children, Lord willing, will have. To what is this faith then directed? What is this faith? To what is this faith directed? Faith in faith, as many ooey, gooey religious people have, or a rosy optimism? Do we have faith in the rosy optimism of human nature? Maybe that God is love? No. Paul directs us here. He says, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. It is Christ, the object of our faith. Paul is hearkening back to his teaching from his first letter, from 1 Corinthians. Remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there's no resurrection and thus no eternal life. Consequently, we are of all men most to be pitied, if that's the case, seeing the humiliating suffering that we endure. But he says, and he asserts, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So then, trusting that they are now, the Corinthians, are now square on this point, he draws them back to it as the pivotal crescendo of redemptive history. His resurrection will be ours because of our union with him. His resurrection will be ours because of our union with Christ. And not only so, but he will bring us with you into his presence, he says. The picture here of being brought into the presence is one that the ancients knew well. Being ushered into the presence of a king. You remember from the Old Testament, examples there. Daniel prepped for months. Esther prepped and primed for months beforehand, before being brought into the presence of their respective kings. Paul himself would stand before Felix and Festus and Queen Drusilla. There was always elaborate protocol, always accompanied by any appearance before a king. This is all strange, sounds strange to us if we were going into the details of all of this. The means and methods long lost to us egalitarian moderns. But Paul here references a day when all Christians will be presented before the King of Kings, dear believer, before the King of Kings, not just any king. And what a day of glory and rejoicing that will be. All who labor in the gospel do so looking for that day. Paul says in Colossians, for example, Christ has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you. Same verb used here. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, looking for that great day in the throne room, is what he is talking about here. Him we proclaim, he goes on to say, warning everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There will be a formal day of presentation, dear believer. Keep laboring for that day. You are being prepared even now. Even at this moment, as the Word of God works in your heart, your mind, and your soul, to make of you one worthy to present to a king, the King of Kings, on that day. You will stand before the King of Kings in your Sunday best, if you will. That is the glistening righteousness of your Savior. Jude captures this very nicely at the end of his letter. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Always this in mind here of being presented to a king. The presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The promise is that the same Father who raised his Son from the dead will, owing to your union by faith to this Son, that he will raise you from your grave also. As we come closer and closer to those graves, some of us closer than others, And then we will all rendezvous at the throne of God. Us with you, Paul with them, they with us, David with Paul, them with you, all of us in Christ's body, united one with another in him. There is a union and a continuity of faith. A union and a continuity of faith with those of faith in the past as well as those in the future. And that brings us then to point two, from verse 15. Extension. The gospel is indeed being extended. It is the one kingdom that will never perish. It is the one kingdom that will continue to grow and to flourish while all others perish. The identity of the faith of the church and our generation with Paul and the New Testament is such that the resurrection life of Christ is our hope and theirs. Do you think Paul was a man of vision? We talk about visionary men and how we need visionary men. Was Paul a man of vision, do you think? As grace extends to more and more people, certainly he saw the gospel now making its way into Europe. He was turned this way to Greece from Asia in a vision. The Apostle John would cultivate the gospel in Asia. Thomas, it's known from tradition, brought the gospel all the way to India. Paul would be taken captive to Rome and later released to preach all the way into Spain. He saw these things, did he not? And he says, it's all for your sake. It is all for your sake. The all here is the sufferings and the hardships that he endures, cited earlier. And it is for them, his beloved people, his congregation, for whom he is anxious all the time, as we saw. It is for them. and by implication all the saints everywhere, that he suffers and dies even as his Savior suffered and died for him and for us? Is Paul being maudlin and self-pitying here? Hardly. No. On a surface reading, you might gather that, you might think that. But as you get to know Paul, as you get to know this apostle through his letters, and as you read them in the course of your life, don't you have a sense for the heart and soul of Paul? As you get to know him through his letters, you see him for who he is. A man bound up into his Savior such that he is unselfconsciously transparent, is he not? Paul is unselfconsciously, that's all out there for us to see. What you see is what you get, and there's a lot, isn't there? But Paul is unselfconsciously transparent in his declaration of the gospel. He really is so taken, so enamored, so enraptured by his Savior and the apostleship to which he's been called that he's a man on a mission. He knows his time is short, the task is monumental. He will not be deterred. Paul cannot afford to be maudlin and self-pitying. He has no time to weep for himself. All is for the Gentiles to whom he preaches. All is for his Savior whom he will shortly meet. Have you ever known anyone like that? I'm not sure any of us would be able to stand to be around Paul too much. Surely would be a hard man to have on session, wouldn't he? It'd be a quite different church if Paul was on our session, would he not? Have you ever known anyone like this? They say that Steve Jobs was like this for his products at Apple. They say that Donald Trump, especially in his early career, was like this in making the deal. They say that Vince Lombardi was like this about winning football games 24/7, 365 days a year. Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing, he says. Of these four men, whose work do you think will endure? Whose labors will bear fruit in the world to come? We will see. We will see, will we not? Paul was a man with a vision. As grace extends to more and more people, do you think he saw this grace extending northward into Russia, into Gaul, into Britain? It most certainly would. We know this from church history, do we not? Do you think Paul saw a world of other continents, across oceans, maybe southward even past the Nile into Africa? Place Rome thought they knew anyway. Had Paul heard of Marco Polo's China or Magellan's South Pacific or Columbus's India? If we could jump into a time machine and lay this all out for Paul, I think even he would be stunned, don't you? This would be especially so to ponder that his gospel, his letters, would be read and proclaimed even on a dusty, wind-swept intermountain plain fit for only grown potatoes? Huh? Place like this, Idaho? His letters would be read and preached. I think even he'd be stunned. But we have to give Paul his due. Because he gave his all, subsequent generations, including us, have indeed increased thanksgiving, have we not? Increase thanksgiving. Thank God for the gospel. Because we now know this grace. We now know this grace. Thanks be to God, in fact. So it is with all who labor for the extension of the gospel. I saw Anna this week at the Republican caucus on Tuesday. You remember Anna with Share the Sun Ministry? She has a double whammy of good news. She's engaged to be married, and she's accepted as a candidate for Wycliffe Translators, too. She'll be laboring with Wycliffe Translators here in the near future. She'll be living among and learning the language of a tribe that not only has no copy of the Bible, but in most cases does not even have a written language. She'll have to live with them, spend time with them, reduce their spoken language to a written language. Wow. Huh? I like these guys. Wycliffe translators. They are the Green Berets, if you will, of the gospel. This is grace extending to more and more people, is it not? Do you think Paul would be thankful? Are we thankful? Dear believer, the kingdom of Egypt and its philosophy, extant for millennia, thought by the pharaohs to be eternal, lies in the dust of the pyramids. The kingdom of Rome, thought by the Caesars to be destined for eternity, lies in ruins in quaint little Italy. The Third Reich, destined to live 1,000 years, is now a shameful blight on the history of an otherwise luminous nation. All of the kingdoms and theologies of men, including democracy, are destined for the same dustbin of history. If you will labor for what will endure and last and shine in glory on the day of presentation, then labor for what this apostle labored, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Labor for it. It will endure. It will be luminous on that day of presentation. And so will your labors. So, dear friend, dear believer, may you labor. And may my labor, our labor together here at New Geneva, increase thanksgiving on this dusty plain and in every corner of our world to the glory of God. May that be so. Let us now give thanks then and come to that place where we see that glory shine in the